Well, I'm going to try to finish up Nehemiah. Last week we got through chapters 1 and 2. That means there's 11 more. I'm going to try to just do it as an overview and to help you to see some of the understanding that I had and things that it meant to me. The motivation behind Nehemiah was the compassion that he felt for his people that had been away from their land, been in captivity, been slaves basically, unable to practice their faith. They weren't able to do any of the feasts or offerings, sacrifices. They were just where they were, living from day to day, getting by. They probably felt like a lot of the Jaguars fans did this Sunday after the game. You know, they felt pretty bad. They lost everything they had. And one of the things that I specifically see in this book of Nehemiah, which we're going to see through today, is that I don't know if this is a word or not. Stick-to-itiveness? Stick-to-itiveness, however that's spelled. Yeah. Well, what you see with Nehemiah is he starts out with this plan to ask the Lord how he can help his people. And he actually, as we talked about last time, he prayed for 4 months before he ever came before the king to bring this request before the king to go and rebuild the wall in Jerusalem. And in Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 11, it says, "O Lord, I beseech you, may your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and the prayer of your servant who delights to revere you, your name, and make your servant successful today, and grant him compassion before this man." And so 4 months later, he goes before the king, being the cupbearer, and the king sees that he's in this deep despair and that it's heartfelt, and the king says, "What is it you would ask?" And so he prays to the Lord right then, and says that he wants to go to Jerusalem. And the king is sitting there with the queen. And we talked about that a little bit last week, about how Esther was part of this. And I want to read you something that it says in the Halley's Bible Handbook. It says that parts of the book were in first person, being direct quotes from Nehemiah. Nehemiah was a man of prayer, patriotism, action, courage, and perseverance. That's stick-to-itiveness. And as you can see, all the different things that happened to him throughout the time that he's trying to do this, all the enemies that were trying to stop the progress, and the things that went on. His first impulse was always to pray. In chapter 1, verse 4, in chapter 2, verse 4, in chapter 4, verse 9, in chapter 4, verse 4, in chapter 6, verse 9, and in chapter 6, verse 14. So every time when there was an issue, Nehemiah would begin by praying and asking the Lord to do this. And Nehemiah was a cupbearer of King Artaxerxes, trusted and important official. Artaxerxes was the king of Persia from 465 to 425, the son of Xerxes, and so the stepson of Queen Esther. And that was what I was telling you about last week. I just wanted to define that and to show you where I got that information from. in Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 20, so he says, "So I answered them and said to them, 'The God of heaven will give us success. Therefore, we his servants will arise and build, but you have no portion in the right.'" And that was when he was talking to his enemies, telling them that you don't belong with us. And we're going to pick up today in chapter 3, chapter 3, verse 1. This is when they actually get up and start to build the wall. It says, "Then Ilishbi, the high priest, arose with his brothers, the priest, and built the sheep's gate. They consecrated it and hung its doors. They consecrated the wall to the tower." And in verse 2 it says, "And next to him, the men of Jericho built the next part." And then verse 3, "And then the sons of Hezanah built the fish gate." And on through this whole chapter 3, you're going to see one family after the next, side by side, began to rebuild this wall. And these people that were building these walls, they're not necessarily talented in construction. But each one of them put their hand to the task of building the wall. One family next to the next family, and after and one after the other as the work goes on. So that whole chapter is about the different families that stood side by side to build the wall. In chapter four is about the work of the enemies. In chapter 4, verse 1, it says, "Now it came about that when Sanballat had heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he became furious and very angry and mocked the Jews." He must have really been upset about this, because it says he was furious and very angry. And he mocked the Jews, and he spoke in the presence of his brothers and the wealthy man of Samaria and said, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Are they going to restore it for themselves? Can they offer sacrifices? Can they finish in a day? Can they revive the stones from the dust and the rubble?" And in verse 3 it says, "Now Tobiah the Ammonite was near him and said to him, 'Even what they are building, if a fox should jump on it, he would break it down, break their stones stone wall down.'" So you can see that these guys aren't the best of buddies here. And everything that they do is to bring fear, to ridicule, to mock, and to discourage them, to stop. That's why he said, "Are they going to finish it in a day?" They don't have the stick-to-itiveness to complete the task, to accomplish what they set out to do. And in verse 4, Nehemiah says, "Hear, O our God, how we are despised. Return their reproach on their own heads and give them up for plunder in the land of captivity. Do not forgive their iniquities, and let not their sin be blotted out before you, for they have demoralized the builders." So we built the wall. And the whole wall was joined together and half its height, and the people had a mind to work. So the task that Nehemiah had here wasn't just to build the wall, because the construction project was kind of a simple thing to do. The biggest thing he had to do was to motivate the people and keep them going, and to focus their minds on the things that they need to look at, and not the naysayers, the people that brought ridicule, the enemies. I did think it was kind of interesting that Nehemiah actually asked the Lord to not forgive their iniquities and to not blot their sins out for the demoralizing of what they've done. Now, when Sanballat and Tobiah, the Arab, the Ammonites, and the Ashdodites heard that the repair of the wall in Jerusalem went on and the breaches began to be closed, they were very angry. All of them conspired together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause a disturbance in it. I think we kind of have these things happen to us, maybe not on a daily basis, but from time to time. People will say things against Christians in general, and sometimes us individually. I know that Josh has given many testimonies about different people that he's come in contact with in his workplace and other places. And, you know, this guy, Nehemiah, he didn't have a single person with him to console him. He didn't have any family Bible church. He didn't have anybody that was around to console him. But his name in itself means Jehovah is consolation. And I didn't notice that until I got to the whole end of the book. And I'm looking back at the book and thinking about it, and I knew there was something going on there, but what's missing? And then when I realized that Nehemiah had to be this almost like a cheerleader in some ways, you know, I don't want to put the man down in any way because he was definitely a great individual. But what I'm saying is that he had to lift these people's spirits up. And these people, if you think about it, when they came out of Egypt and they wandered around in the desert for 40 years, all they were doing was grumbling and complaining because they didn't know anything else but where they came from. They don't know where they're going, or you know, they haven't been doing any of their feasts or anything. That, and this is a similar situation right here. They've been in captivity. They've been slaves for this period of time. And so that's part of what the rebuilding is also that Nehemiah's doing. He's getting these people all back on track. He's setting everything back up in order so they can be who they're supposed to be. In verse 9 it says, "But we prayed to our God, and because of them we set up the guards against them day and night. Thus in Judah it was said, the strength of the burden bearers is falling, yet there is much rubbish, and we ourselves are unable to rebuild the wall. Our enemies said, they will not know or see until we come among them and kill them and put a stop to the work. When the Jews who lived near them came and told us 10 times they were coming up against us from every place where you may turn, then I stationed men in the lower parts of the spaces behind the walls and the exposed places, and I stationed people and families with their swords and spears and bows. When I saw their fear, I rose and I spoke to the nobles and officials and the rest of the people, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses." Here he is again. He's trying to encourage these people. The enemy wants to come and kill you. You know, they've been in captivity all the time, and now they're thinking they're back home, sort of. They look at the place that's just been shambles, and they've been out for almost 100 years. You know, think of that. They've been out 100 years. They've been just getting up and doing whatever they did every day. Forgot everything about everything, who they were and who their God was, why they were in captivity. So when the enemy heard, verse 15, when our enemies heard that it was known to us that God had frustrated their plans, then all of us returned to the wall, each one to his work. From that day on, half of the servants carried on the work, while half of them held spears and shields and bows and breastplates, and the captains were behind the whole house of Judah. And if you read a little further on, you'll see that somebody may be carrying a spear in one hand and, you know, maybe a trowel doing some stucco with the other hand. So I guess they didn't do stucco. They did rock or stone. So then they're getting the wall built. Things are going along. But it takes some time to build this. Actually, we're going to read that it took 52 days to do the work, which seems like a miracle in itself. I mean, Jerusalem is a pretty significant sized city, and they built the wall in 52 days. But they had some issues. In chapter 5, it starts talking about the struggles that they were having as individuals. It begins in chapter 5, verse 1. Now, there was a great outcry of the people of their wives against, and of their wives against the Jewish brothers. For there were those who said, "We, our sons and our daughters, are many. Therefore, let us go, let us get grain that we may eat and live." And others who said, "We are mortgaging our fields and our vineyards and our houses that we might get grain because of the famine." And there were those who said, "We have borrowed money for the king's taxes on the fields and the vineyards. Now our flesh is like the flesh of our brothers and our children and their children. Yet behold, we are focusing our sons and are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves, and some of our daughters are forced into bondage already, and we are helpless because our fields and our vineyards belong to others." Foreclosures. The Jewish brothers were loaning money to their brothers, and they were collecting interest from it. And also, because people were involved in building the wall, there wasn't the time needed to do other things, and they were faithfully building the wall, and they needed money to live on. So the ones that had money were loaning money to the other ones, and as a result of not being able to pay it back, some of them were put into slavery or bondage. You know, it's an indentured servant, let's call it that. Well, I'll loan you the money, but you're going to have to work for me for like 2 years or something. You know. So one of the main problems with doing this was, all the way back in Exodus and Leviticus, it was said, you shall not receive interest from loaning money to your brothers. And see, they'd forgotten that. So Nehemiah came in and he fixed that problem. And he also gave himself as an example. In chapter 5, verse 14, it says, "Moreover, from the day that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year to the 32nd year of King Artaxerxes, for 12 years, neither I nor my kinsmen have eaten the governor's food allowance." Now, the governor's food allowance was a pretty significant amount of food that they were all it was allotted for them to have. And the previous governor took that and even more. So he governed, you might say, with a big club. You know, give me what I got. I want it. But Nehemiah is given this example of, well, he was here this length of time. And he says, but he didn't take the food allowance. He also actually worked on the wall. It's in verse 15, it says, but the former governors who were before me laid burdens on the people and took from them the bread and the wine and besides the 40 shekels of silver. And even their servants domineered the people. But I did not do so because of the fear of God. I also applied myself to the work of the wall. We did not buy any land, and all my servants were gathered there for the work. So he comes in not to just lord over them and tell them what they had to do, but he's a part of it. He rolled up his sleeves and he got in there and he helped to build the wall. I particularly like verse 19. It says, remember me, O my God, for good according to all that I have done for this people. Because he is doing all this for his people. And actually, he ends up staying the rest of his life. Well, he leaves from here, and he's gone for a little while. It says a time passes. And then he comes back to Jerusalem. And then he actually spends the rest of his life here in Jerusalem as governor. You know, the enemy's not, they're not willing to give up easily. And so this next chapter, the enemy devises a plot. They're just determined they're going to stop these guys at whatever it takes. They're just not going to give up. So in chapter 6, verse 1, it says, now when it was reported to Sanballat and Tobiah, to the Geshem, the Arab, and to the rest of our enemies, that I had rebuilt the wall and that no breach remained in it, although at that time I had not set up the doors and the gates, then Sanballat and Geshem sent a message to me saying, come, let us meet together. In this particular area, but they were planning me harm. They were going to kill him. He says, so I sent a message to them, I'm doing a great work and I cannot come. Why should the work stop while I leave and come down to you? And they sent the message to me 4 times in the same manner. And I answered them in the same way. And I guess they were thinking if I keep bugging him enough, maybe he'll decide to come visit with me. But he held his ground there. Then Sanballat sent his servant to me in the same manner 5th time and with another open letter in his hand. In it was written, it is reported among the nations and the Geshem saying that you and the Jews are planning to rebel. Therefore, you are rebuilding the wall, and you are to be their king according to these reports. You have also appointed prophets to proclaim in Jerusalem concerning you, a king in Judah. And now it will be reported to the king according to these reports. So come now, let us take counsel together. So I guess he's thinking that, you know, if I make up such a preposterous story like this, something that certainly he has to come refute this story, that he'll do it. Then I sent a message to him saying, such things as you are saying have not been done, but you are inventing them in your own mind. For all of them were trying to frighten us, thinking they will become discouraged with the work, and it will not be done. But now, O God, strengthen my hand. The enemy's still working at him. He's not giving in. But the enemy's still not finished yet. He's got another idea. So in verse 10, it says, when I entered the house of Sheshayim, the son of son of Mahel Tabel, who was confined at home, he said, let us meet together in the house of God within the temple, and let us close the door of the temple, for they are coming to kill you. They are coming to kill you at night. Yeah, that enemy, he's just doing anything he can. But I said, should a man like me flee? And could one such as I go into the temple and save my own life? I will not go in. Then I perceived that surely God had not sent him, but he uttered his prophecy against me because of Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. So there are people that, you know, I think of this particularly about political advertisements. Because there's so many things that are said in political advertisements that you can pay somebody to say, well, you can pay some people to say anything. And a lot of what we hear is not true. And we have to kind of filter some of this stuff out. But there's a lot of garbage out there. But now in verse 15, it says, so the wall was completed on the 25th of the month, Elul, in 52 days. When all our enemies heard of it and all the nations surrounding us saw it, they lost their confidence. Yay. They lost their confidence. That's the very same thing they were trying to get the Jews to just stop building the wall. They knew that if they got them to stop building the wall, then that's it. It's done. Got to have that stick-to-itiveness. I think there's only one time I ever gave up on something. And it's funny that the one thing time and one thing that I gave up on is the one thing that I always remember to this day. And it's kind of a wild thing, you know. Nobody ever wants to stop or give up on something. It's just not really in our nature. But it's just that thing that I don't know why it still bugs me. It still bugs me to this day.
Because that's not you.
Yeah, it's not me. So the enemy had a plot. He's let us meet together. They brought accusations. They attempted to frighten Nehemiah, but the wall was finished in 52 days. He stuck to it. He knew that God was with him in his project. And if he didn't, I could see why he could very easily say, well, you know, maybe this wasn't such a good idea. You know, if the Lord isn't with you when you begin the project, then it would be very easy to be shaken off. And even still, as you're going along the line to work on the project, there's going to be obstacles. In this case, he had these enemies. Very strange names, Sanballat and Tobiah. Yeah. So now the wall is built. And in chapter 7, it says, now when the wall was rebuilt and I had set up the doors and the gatekeepers and the singers and the Levites were appointed, then I put Hananiah, my brother, and Hananiah, the commander of the fortress, in charge of Jerusalem, for there was a faithful man, for he was a faithful man, and he feared God more than many. He was setting things back up in order. Okay, the walls are up, gates are in place, that project is done. Now what are we going to do? So he set the things back up in order, and he starts to have this this first assembly. Then I said to them, "Do not let the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun is hot." And while they were standing guard, let them shut and bolt the doors. Okay. They didn't want anybody coming at nighttime and doing evil stuff because they knew they had enemies. Verse 5 says, Then God put into my heart to assemble the nobles and the officials and the people to be enrolled by genealogies. Then I found the book of genealogy of those who came up first, in which I found the following record. We're not going to go through all these genealogies. Aren't you glad I'm not going to read all that? When you get to verse 67, though, it says, the whole assembly together was 42,360. That was how many people? 42,360. Besides their male and female servants, whom there were 7,337, and male and female singers, and their horses, and their mules, and their camels, and their donkeys. It was a lot of people. They still don't have everything set up yet. There's still a lot left to do. They've got the wall built. And they're starting to see, you know, where they came from now. They're starting to realize that they're an all-together group now. But they still don't know what they're supposed to be doing. Well, in chapter 8, Ezra's going to come into the picture. Now, Ezra had come to Jerusalem, and the temple was built. And Ezra was in the temple daily teaching religion. He was teaching. Not sure how many people he was teaching to, but he was teaching. But this amazing thing happens here. It says in verse 8, chapter 8, verse 1, and all the people gathered as one man at the square, which was in front of the water gate, and they asked Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had given to Israel. Then Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men and women and all who could listen and with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. He read from it before the square, which was in front of the water gate, from early in the morning until midday, in the presence of men and women and those who could understand, and all the people were attentive to the book of the law. And this is the first time that this has happened in nearly 100 years. It's an amazing thing. And Ezra the scribe stood at the wooden podium which they had made for that purpose. And beside him stood Mattathiah. I'm not going to read these people's names because I don't want to destroy them too badly. Verse 5, Ezra opened the book in the sight of the people, for he was standing above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. Then Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen and Amen. While lifting up their hands, then they bowed low and they worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground.
So
yes?
It's probably true that many of these people have been in captivity all their lives.
Yeah.
Never even heard the law.
Never.
And that's, you know, they're probably so.
Probably most of them. Yeah. It's an amazing thing. A whole group of people didn't even know who they were. You know, you think about the people who came across the desert for 40 years, That whole generation didn't make it to the promised land. A whole generation. In chapter 8, verse 9, says, then Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest, and the scribes, and the Levites, who taught the people, said to all the people, this day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep. For all the people were weeping when they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, go, eat of the fat, drink of the sweet, and send portions to him who has nothing prepared. For this day is holy to our Lord. Do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites calmed the people, saying, be still, for the day is holy. Do not be grieved. All the people went away to eat and drink and send portions and to celebrate a great feast, because they understood the words which had been made known to them. Well, the next thing is the Feast of the Booths. It hadn't been the Feast of the Booths. In verse 13 it says, then on the second day, the heads of the fathers' households of all the people, and the priests and the Levites, were gathered to Ezra, the scribes, that they might gain insight into the words of the law. So they've heard the words of the law. They recognize some of the words of the law as what it is, the word of God. But now they're wanting to know what it is. So they found written in the law how the Lord had commanded through Moses that the sons of Israel should live in booths during the feast of the seventh month. Now the first of the month would be like April. That's the first, and then so the seventh month is it's harvest time, the Feast of the Booths. So the feasts were the Passover, the Pentecost, and the Feast of the Booths. That was their traditional thing. So they proclaimed the circulation, the proclamation in all their cities and in Jerusalem, saying, go out to the hills and bring olive branches and wild olive branches, myrtle branches, palm branches, branches from their leafy trees to make booths, as it was written. So the people went out and brought them and made booths for themselves, each on his roof, and in their court, and in the courts of the house of God, and in the square at the water gate, and in the square at the gate of Ephraim. The entire assembly who had returned from captivity made booths and lived in them. The entire assembly of those who had returned from captivity made booths and lived in them. The sons of Israel had indeed not done so from the days of Joshua, the son of Nun, to that day. And there was great rejoicing. He read from the book of the law of God daily, from the first day to the last, and they celebrated the feast 7 days, and on the eighth day, there was a solemn assembly according to the ordinance. So now they're starting to get more and more set up and more like they were before they were taken into captivity. And so worship begins. The Feast of the Booths is restored, and they're beginning to see something that's more back to where they should be. Chapter 9 is a chapter about confession. They chapter 9, verse 1, it says, now on the 24th day of this month, the sons of Israel assembled with fasting and sackcloth with dirt upon them. the descendants of Israel separated themselves from all the foreigners, and they stood and confessed their sins and the iniquity of their fathers. While they stood in their place, they read from the book of the law of the Lord, their God, for the fourth of a day, and for another fourth they confessed and worshiped the Lord their God. From early in the morning,
for half a day.
Early in the morning to midday.
Hours straight.
Right. And what's amazing is these people haven't done this at all. They haven't done this one time in 100 years.
Yeah, and it's, and the other thing is too, is that time of year, Israel's kind of the warm side. It's not like, it's like our, it's not, it's, well, it's fall. Yeah, but it's not quite the same as it is here.
Yeah.
Buildings are there. It was, you know.
Yeah.
Yeah. And they don't complain.
No, pretty amazing. It's, I think it's amazing to me to see these things happening, that Nehemiah's kind of orchestrating them, but he wasn't around 100 years ago. You know? So these things came back because Ezra was reading the book of the law. And they said, oh, well, we should be doing that. And then there, in chapter 9 here, we see where they begin confessing their sins. And it seems to me the same thing that Daniel was saying. When Daniel did the prayer, and he said, Lord, we have sinned against you, us and our fathers. In verse 6 it says, you alone are the Lord. You have made the heaven and the heavens with all their hosts, the earth and all that's in it, the sea and all that's in them. You give life to all of them, and the heavenly hosts bow down before you. You are the Lord God who chose Abram and brought him out from Ur to Chaldees and gave him the name Abraham. You found his heart faithful before you and made a covenant with him. That covenant was that I'm going to make you a great nation. I'm going to make you a blessing to all the nations. To give him the land of the Canaanites, of the Hittites and the Amorites, of the Perizzites and of the Jebusites and of the Girgashites, to give it to his descendants. And you have fulfilled your promises. For you are righteous. You saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt, and you heard their cries by the Red Sea. Then you performed signs and wonders with Pharaoh. Again, all your servants and your people in the land, against all your servants and people in the land. For you knew that they acted arrogantly towards them and made a name for yourself as it is this day. You divided the sea before them, so they passed through the midst of the sea on dry land. And verse 16 says, but they, our fathers, acted arrogantly. They became stubborn and would not listen to your commandments. They refused to listen and did not remember your wondrous deeds which you had performed among them. So they became stubborn and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. But you are a God of forgiveness, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness. And you did not forsake them. Even when they made themselves a calf and a molten metal and said, "This is our God who brought us up from Egypt," and committed great blasphemy, you, in your great compassion, did not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of cloud did not leave them by day to guide them on their way, nor did the pillar of fire by night to light them the way in which they were to go. You gave your spirit, your good spirit, to instruct them. Your manna did not withhold from their mouth. He gave them water. He took care of them for 40 years across the desert. Verse 26, but they became disobedient and rebellious again and cast your law behind their back. Therefore, you delivered them into the hand of the oppressor who oppresses them. But when they cried to you in the time of their distress, you heard from heaven, and according to your great compassion, you gave them deliverers who delivered them from the hand of the oppressors. But as soon as they had rest, they did evil again before you. Therefore, you abandoned them to the hand of their enemies, so that they ruled over them. And they cried again to you. You heard them from heaven, and many times you rescued them according to your compassion. That word compassion is repeated so many times through the whole book, which was the motivation of Nehemiah, his compassion for his people, God's heart. We keep
trouble
doing.
Trouble, and they pray, and God hears them, and then they forget about Him again, and they get in trouble again, and then they pray again. Sounds like it's over and over again.
It shows that God is faithful, though we are not, and He's full of loving kindness and compassion. In chapter 10, they made a covenant. They, in chapter 10, verse 1, it says, now on the sealed document was the names, okay, back up 30, verse 38 in chapter 9, it says, now because of all this, we are making an agreement in writing, and on the sealed document are the names of those, our leaders, the Levites, and our priests. So that's what it says in verse 10, chapter 10. Now, on the sealed document were the names of Nehemiah the governor, the son of Hakaliah, and Zedekiah. And then there's the list of the names of all the people whose name was on the document, signed the document. In chapter 11, it says, now the leaders of the people lived in Jerusalem, but the rest of the people cast lots to bring one out of 10 to live in Jerusalem, the holy city, while 9/10 remained in other cities. And the people blessed all the men who volunteered to live in Jerusalem. I'm not sure exactly what's going on here, but I believe that there were so many people that lived outside of the area that they couldn't all live within the walls of Jerusalem.
Well, yeah. I don't remember, I'm not sure where exactly this is, but it does say that there was a housing shortage too yet. In the walls of maybe built the temple to
But the,
you didn't have, there wasn't enough housing for everybody, besides the fact.
Yeah.
So they said you had to get in excess of 50,000 people.
Yeah.
At that time, Jerusalem wasn't as big as it is now.
Yeah.
It's quite a bit smaller.
Yeah, because they said it was 42,360 plus 7,337 plus 245 plus 736 plus 200. You know.
It was over 50,000 people.
Yeah.
And they say I'm pretty sure. And they say that they too. And I think what happened when the city was, when Jerusalem was destroyed, you know, and they'd taken a lot of people away. There was the people had that scattered out to the outlying towns. You know.
Yeah.
Only
35
acres long.
35 acre long, yeah.
So that's quite a few people in 35 acres.
Small area, yeah.
It seems that people were reluctant to move into the city.
Yeah.
Because they cast lots to take 1 out of 10.
Yeah.
And then those people, who are the, they've blessed those men, those people that were willing to go into the city. So it's maybe exactly what Steve said. There wasn't much farmland. There's probably nothing to cultivate.
Yeah. Yeah. It seems like the people had already set up their own livelihoods and living wherever they were. And so for them to go into Jerusalem to some degree would have been a hardship, you know, like you said. To
yes, the sacrifice, and then also, it's ironic that the sacrifice is a tithe as well.
Yeah. Oh, yeah, that's something else that's set up here. He gets the tithe set back up, and the Sabbath is restored. And during this time, there had been mixed marriages, which caused them a lot of trouble. And if you read back in Ezra, the book talks about the people that were separating themselves from their wives that were taken from foreign people. And on that particular day, it was a rainy day. It was a miserable time. So not only did they feel badly because of what was going on, they also, it was a miserable day, you know? Kind of depressing for them. Let's see, I'm out of time, so I'm trying to just see what I can. In chapter 13, this is the one about the foreigners excluded. Chapter 13, verse 1. Now, on that day they read aloud from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people, and there was found written in it that no Ammonite nor Moabite should ever enter the assembly of God, because they did not meet the sons of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. However, God turned the curse into a blessing. So when they heard the law, they executed all foreigners, excluded, not executed, sorry, slip of the tongue. Yeah, they woke up and they were dead. They excluded all the foreigners from Israel. Now, prior to this, Elishab, the priest who was appointed over the chambers of the house of our God, being related to Tobiah, wasn't he the enemy?
Yeah.
Okay. Yeah. So Tobiah had prepared a large room for him where formerly they put the grain offering, the frankincense and the utensils and the tithes of grain, wine and oil prescribed for the Levites, the singers, the gatekeepers, and the contributions to the priest. So this priest, who was a relative of Tobiah, cleaned out this area It was supposed to be used in the service and the worship. And but during all this time, I was not in Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I had gone to the king. So he'd been there 12 years, and he had to go back to the king. But then after some time, however, I asked leave from the king so he could go back to Jerusalem. And I came to Jerusalem, and I learned about the evil that Elishabai had done for Tobiah by preparing a room for him in the court of the house of God. It was very displeasing to me. So it sounds like a very mild thing to say, you know, very displeasing to me.
It reminds you of Moses. I just went up to the mountaintop, guys, for a moment.
Yeah. It was very displeasing to me, so I threw all of Tobiah's household goods out of the room. I like that. Then I gave an order that they cleanse the room and return their utensils to the house of God with the grain offerings and the frankincense. And then in verse 10 it starts about the tithes are restored. And then in verse 15 it starts talking about the Sabbath. And then in verse 23 it starts talking about the mixed marriages. And it's interesting that it's even mentioned that the foreign women caused Solomon difficulty. Now, I think of that verse where I believe it's Ecclesiastes. Where you can see through me. He says, I have found one man in 1,000. But I can't find one woman in all of these. It's because he didn't even know what to look for. He had all kinds of problems. And then, so he writes Ecclesiastes and he writes Proverbs, and he's very wise. Solomon's very wise guy, very understanding, and has all these things. Sounds like he's got it all worked out. But he still didn't have that part worked out with the women. Always causing problems. To the very end. Okay, that's Nehemiah in a nutshell. The main thing that I see about Nehemiah is he was driven by compassion. He wasn't going to give in. He prayed about everything he did, and he trusted in the Lord to do everything. He really did. He trusted in the Lord to do everything. He was very what would the word be?
Thorough.
Yeah, very thorough. He was able to, what's the word, not authority. He was a good motivator. I mean, you look at these people, I would be thinking, if I'd seen what the walls of Jerusalem looked like, I'd say, well, maybe I'm just going to go on back where I came from, you know? But he motivated these people that didn't know anything about what they were doing, had no clue about anything. And I have to believe that even though he set out in the beginning to rebuild just the wall, I've got to believe that that he knew what all he had to do. Not just rebuild the wall, but rebuild the people. Rebuild everything. They were totally lost. And God put that in his heart to do that. That's what I think. Anybody have any questions or anything?
I was going to say, reestablish a national identity that had not been done for the whole time they were in captivity. And of course, they were known as God's representative people here on the earth.
Right.
Right,
and at that time they were a reproach, you know, and they, They needed a Nehemiah. And Nehemiah needed God. Okay, let me close the prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. I certainly thank you for this example and testimony of Nehemiah and the work that he did. Lord, that we can see that all of the work that he did was motivated by you, and that your hand was in everything he did. And he put his trust completely in you. And Lord, that it wasn't just a building of a wall, but a restoring of a people and a great nation, your nation, people that were called by your name. Lord, we thank you for your loving kindness. Thank you for your faithfulness. Lord, that you have the whole world in your hand. May we put our trust in you. We give you thanks and praise in Jesus' name.